Two weeks ago, we jumped into the first missionary journey on our study of the book of Acts. And in the explanation there that Luke gives us of what happened to launch that missionary journey, we read about the leaders of the church and the church itself there praying together and fasting together in the process of sending those men out. And although fasting was not the focus of the passage by any means, there were enough questions and comments after the sermon that caused me to say, you know, before we re-engage in Acts 13, let's address this topic so that we would understand how it fits into the Christian life. There's much blank space in your bulletin this morning because the scripture we'll look at is abundant. They are selected scriptures, so there's plenty of room for you to write. And as we move through the structure of what we'll talk about, you're going to want to either turn very quickly in your Bibles to the passages we mentioned, or at least write them down so that you can refer to them later. As we think about the topic of fasting, and I know some of you are saying, fasting? That's why nobody's here this morning. The word got out to everybody else, but we showed up and we have to listen to a message about fasting. All types of people fast, don't they? Some people fast for religious reasons. The religion of Buddhism recognizes fasting as one of the methods used to learn self-control over the body. Hindus look at fasting as establishing a harmonious relationship between body and soul. The religion of Islam, they observe Ramadan, which is a lengthy time of fasting during the day. If you look at the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, there are different types of religions that are less known that use fasting as part of their worship. The Andaman Islanders, for example, they abstain from certain fruits and edible roots during certain seasons because the god that they worship, Puluga, requires them to do so and would send a deluge of rain if they break the taboo he has established. Among the Yoruba people, widows and daughters are shut up for a time when the husband and father die, and they must refuse food for 24 hours before slaying the eagle, a sacred bird. The professional eagle killer among the Cherokee had to undergo a long vigil of prayer and fasting. Even in the Bible, pagan people, such as the king mentioned in Daniel chapter 6, when he is forced to put Daniel in the lion's den, he's so distraught, he goes back to the palace and spends the entire night fasting, as the Bible describes it. No entertainment is brought before him, and sleep fled from him. So everywhere, at all times, religion has been involved in this idea of fasting. Sometimes, besides the religious, there's the political motivation for fasting. And the best example of this would be Gandhi. He, through nonviolent resistance, led the people of India in such a way that he is known as the father of the nation. And more than once, he used fasting to impress upon others the need for peaceful change. Besides religious and political, there is perhaps the most common reason for fasting in our culture today, and that is health. Listen to this description of fasting. It almost sounds like a sales pitch for fasting. all the benefits. Quote, "The benefits of fasting can be profound. You will feel more energetic, breathe easier, crave more natural foods, have younger looking skin with improved texture and smoothness. Mentally, you will have more patience and increased attention span and improved ability to concentrate and learn, and in general, a greater enthusiasm for life. Fasting will go a long way in helping to alleviate chronic illnesses. It will improve such conditions as backaches, skin eruptions, stiff and swollen joints, rheumatoid arthritis, allergies, hay fever, and asthma. Even mental disorders respond to fasting and its detoxifying process. Abstention from food relieves the brain of allergens and toxic matter." Who wouldn't want to fast with all these benefits regarding our health? So as we think about fasting in general, and we think about history, we think about what's going on in life today, we see that it's not really Christian necessarily. In fact, all that we've looked at so far, it's not Christian at all. It's something that people do for different motivations, for benefit, spiritual or physical. But you and I, as followers of Christ, we understand we have a different perspective, a different motivation. What we're talking about this morning is not going to have anything to do with religion. It's not going to have to do with politics and not with health. We are motivated here to figure out how we can best walk with Jesus. And the question we want to ask and answer is, should we incorporate fasting into our walks with Jesus? As you think about those in Scripture who were labeled spiritually minded, who walked with the Lord, who did well with their lives, we see that a number of men and women fasted. You think of people like Moses and Daniel and David and Esther, Elijah, Anna, Paul, of course, Jesus. We move into church history and we look at people like Luther and Calvin and Knox and Wesley and Edwards and Brainerd. The examples of these men and these women make us ask the question, well, why isn't fasting included more regularly in the understanding of what it means to walk with the Lord? Why is it not a basic aspect in the development of any disciple of Jesus Christ? One reason, and this could be a legitimate reason, is, well, we want to protect against what's known as asceticism. Asceticism is spoken against throughout Scripture. Romans 14, 17, for example, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. Our focus is not to be on food and denying ourselves of things so that we can attain some super high spiritual level. That's what asceticism is, denying the body to obtain some kind of high spiritual level. That's not what we're talking about. More likely, the reason fasting is not included in our day, in our age, in the church, is because we have a tendency to equate missing a meal with starvation. God has something to say to us this morning. And we want to hear what He has to say through the Scripture. Fasting is a long-neglected weapon in the battle of our spiritual lives. And we want to understand this weapon so that we might more freely pursue Him. That's the focus. We're looking at all this so that we might more freely pursue God. And on the surface, all of us would say, yes, I want to more freely pursue God. The difficulty is, how do you get there? We'll see first the biblical history of fasting. What are the Old Testaments and New Testament say about that action? We'll see the expectation of fasting. We'll look at the purpose and the attitude, and we'll end up with application. Get ready for an abundance of scriptures. Here they come. Looking at the biblical history of fasting, just in general, and our definition is simply this. A fasting is abstaining from food. not eating food when it's there, not eating food when the time to eat food is usually there. 127 times in the Bible, fasting is mentioned. It's not mentioned at all in Genesis. The first time we read about it is in Exodus 34:18. You remember what's going on there. Moses, he's interacting with God. In obedience, he goes up to Mount Sinai. He's going to receive the Ten Commandments. And it says that he was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he did not eat bread or drink water. Something supernatural happening there. As often as we read about fasting, we would think that God had initiated it in such a way that the Jews were required to fast over and over and over again throughout the typical religious calendar. But there's only one day they were called to fast. That was the Day of Atonement. We read about this in Leviticus 23 and 27. Moses writes, part of the whole law there, he says, on exactly the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. That little phrase there, you shall humble your souls. Those are the words used to describe fasting. We know that because over in Acts 27 and verse 9, Luke is writing about Paul's journeys there, and he says, when considerable time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, Paul began to admonish them. The fast connected to the Day of Atonement. So that idea of humbling your souls was taken on by the Jewish people as fasting. And they didn't only fast then. In fact, depending upon your particular branch of Judaism, today there can be some 20 times during the year where fasting is incorporated into the life. So that's in general. Now I want to look at the Old Testament, and then we'll look at the New Testament. The Old Testament has the most information about fasting, and it's connected with intense prayer. And what I want to do is go through seven different motivations or reasons for fasting that we see in the Old Testament. And there is, you'll see, some overlap between these ideas. But the first one, and the most common reason for fasting in the Old Testament, is for repentance. For repentance. A person or a group of people realizes they have sinned, and in response to the conviction of sin, they pray and they fast. They don't eat for a period of time as a way to incorporate humility in their response to God. Judges 20 and 26, all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. They remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and then they offer burnt offerings. There is emotion involved in the weeping, and there is prayer involved in coming before the Lord. There's sacrifice involved, and there's abstaining from food. Another place, 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 6. This is after the ark has been returned to Israel by the Philistines. And Samuel is there judging, leading the nation of Israel. They gathered together at Mizpah. They drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 27. And you see here that this action is done not just by faithful men and women. This is Ahab. It's hard to think of a worse example of a follower of God than Ahab. He wasn't at all. You remember his sinister deeds along with his wife. He steals Naboth's vineyard. After Naboth's death and Ahab's receiving the vineyard, Elijah comes, and the prophet speaks to him convicting words. And it says, it came about when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and fasted. and lay in sackcloth and went about despondently. That's the proper response to sin, even by an ungodly man like Ahab. Nehemiah 9 and verse 1, on the 24th day of the month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting in sackcloth and with dirt upon them. I don't think I'm going to do a message on putting dirt on yourself. We'll just stick with fasting. But you can see the humility involved in what they're doing. Now, what's going on here in Nehemiah 9? They've just returned to Israel from Babylon. They were held in captivity for 70 years. They come back, and chapter 8 of Nehemiah is all about Ezra reading the law. And he reads it, and what is the people's response? We haven't been doing this. We are sinful people. They're going to read more of the law, and in the middle of that, they respond with fasting. We're still talking about for repentance. A couple more. Joel chapter 1, verse 14, poetically stated here, consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. And finally, Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. You know who fasts in this book, don't you? It's not Jonah. The people of Nineveh believed in God after Jonah's preaching, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So most commonly, we see fasting connected with repentance. Another reason is for grief. For grief. Psalm 69 and verse 10, David writes, when I wept in my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. This is earlier in the book of Nehemiah than we looked at just previously. This is when Nehemiah learns about the state of the walls, the temple, and spiritual life in Jerusalem. He's up in Babylon, and he hears about what's going on there. And he says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So overwhelming grief, and the grief affects you in such a way that you're motivated to stop eating as an expression of your grief. Third, we see in the Old Testament for prayer. And I understand that all these are tied together with prayer, but just looking at prayer in general, 2 Samuel 12 and verse 16. This is after Nathan comes and rebukes David because of his sin of adultery and murder. 2 Samuel 12, 16. David therefore inquired of God for the child. You remember Bathsheba's with child. And David's concerned about the birth of this child. He's the father. David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. So he's praying to God that he would have mercy on the child. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 3. Here Daniel is studying scripture, and he comes to the point where he realizes the captivity in Babylon is supposed to last 70 years, and it's been 70 years. It's time for something to happen here. And so it says, so I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. You see, he knew that they were in captivity because of sin. And so he goes through a long confession there to God of the reason they're in captivity. And I like the phrase, I gave my attentions to the Lord. That's what fasting helps you do. Focus more on him and less on regular, visible life. A fourth reason for fasting we see in the Old Testament is for fear. For fear. There is a time where Judah is about to be invaded by Moab. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 3. Jehoshaphat, the king, was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all the nation. There is impending danger, and it causes Jehoshaphat and the rest of Judah to abstain from food. Here's a motivation that we might not normally come to. For safe travel. Fasting for safe travel. Ezra chapter 8, verse 21, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions." Ezra wants a safe trip. And there's fear involved here as well, because Ezra has stated to the king, God will take care of us. So he doesn't want to ask for a security detail. He just wants to go. Dangerous to travel without security in those days. Number six, for memorial. For memorial. Everything we've talked about so far points forward, doesn't it? Except perhaps for repentance. But there's something about to happen, something that they're reminded of. Memorial looks back on something and says, we need to fast because of what's happened in the past, separate from sin, just as a way of remembering. Esther chapter 9, verse 31. Mordecai and Esther send letters out to the nation. We're told that these letters establish the days of Purim at their appointed times. And just as all the people had established for themselves and for their descendants with instructions for their times of fasting and their lamentations. So, I think different from us, we think of holidays as times of feasting, which they are. Feasting is a wonderful thing to do. All of our holidays, we feast. Different kinds of food, different times of celebration. But here we see that there was a time for remembrance, a holiday, if you will, where they abstained from food to remember more detail of what God had done in history. Last, seventh, for humility. And we've seen this threaded through the examples. Psalm 35 and verse 13, David says, "As for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting." That phrase there again, humbling one's soul with fasting. Same thing used that we saw in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 27. So we see that fasting is normative for the Jewish people. That means they had it as part of their regular life, normal life. It was incorporated. The New Testament. Let me give you a couple of representative passages from the Gospels. They're both from Luke. Luke chapter 2, verses 36 and 37. Luke writes, "There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers." So we see this example of a godly woman who's been a widow for decades, and her life is described as temple-focused. And what's she doing in her temple-focused ministry? Fasting and praying. Luke chapter 18, verses 10 through 12. This is a parable Jesus is giving. And in the parable, he says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.'" Here's the point. The Pharisee says, "I fast twice a week, and I pay tithes of everything that I get." We see from the parable Jesus is giving and understanding New Testament history what was going on in the lives of Pharisees in those days. Fasting twice a week was a normal part of their lives as well, and they were viewed as the pinnacle of religious life among the Jews there. Even as Jesus was attacking their foundation, being wrong and then leading people away from God, the idea that they were serious about their religion is seen in the fact that they fasted not just during the holidays, but regularly, and not just regularly once a week, but twice a week they abstained from food. We move from the Gospels and look at the early church, a couple of passages from the book of Acts. We are reminded of what we saw a couple of weeks ago in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. The church there is ministering to the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit says, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them to do. So the church sets them apart. When they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. This is the first missionary journey. Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we see fasting again. After Paul and Barnabas ministered to several cities on that missionary journey, it says they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting. They commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Interestingly, as we move to the book of Romans, all the way to the book of Revelation, not one mention of fasting. Acts 27:9 is the last time. And it causes you, at a minimum, to scratch your head and say, well, if this is such an important part of church life then, and it's supposed to be applied by us today, why isn't it mentioned more? Some of you are breathing a sigh of relief, thinking, oh, that's so good to know it's just part of the book of Acts, because we're not Jewish and we're not part of that early church anymore. We can live how we want today. Well, if that's in your mind, let's move through the second point, the expectation of fasting, and see that even though it's not explicitly mentioned in the New Testament letters, it's still expected because of our following of Jesus. We see first Jesus' example, Matthew 4, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry, and the tempter came to him. We see in this very first activity of Jesus' public ministry, immediately following his baptism, the Holy Spirit leads him into a place. And before he's even tempted, what does he do? He fasts for 40 days. So the first activity of Jesus is abstaining from food. This is the first thing the God-man does in his public ministry. He's announced to the world in his baptism. Number one, let's check this off, fast for 40 days. Again, the Spirit directs him to do this. And as far as priority, chronologically, and you can think in other ways as well, his best activity is his first activity. This is the most important thing for him to do right then and right there, abstain from food. We see his example. We see him following after the will of his Father. And he walks, and the first box on his to-do list as the Messiah is to not eat. We also see Jesus' expectation. His example and his expectation. Is fasting commanded? No. You can't find a command for it. But we can learn much from Jesus' example and his expectation. This is Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. The disciples of John come to Jesus and they ask, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And so now we look into Jesus' relationship and the method of life that they're living as the disciples are following him around. And they're not known for fasting. They're not known for abstaining from food. Now, we want to be careful here because they're being compared to the Pharisees, who, when they fasted, everybody knew they were fasting because they made a public display of all their religion. When they gave money, everybody knew they were giving money. When they prayed, everybody knew they were praying. And Jesus continually presses inward and invisible these duties of following after God to his followers. So it's clear that they're not fasting like everybody else does. But the response that Jesus gives answers the question there, and it also speaks to you and to me. Listen to what he says. Jesus said to them, and there was either another time this was asked or the Pharisees were involved this time, because the other passage that speaks about this event, it says the Pharisees came to Jesus and asked. So this was a question many people had. Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? Let's stop right there. Think of a wedding. Think of those groomsmen who are the attendants of the groom. And what Jesus is saying is this. It's not a time not to eat. It's a celebration. You don't fast at a wedding. You enjoy the wedding. So he asked the question, the attendants of the bridegroom can't mourn. That's the connection with fasting. Fasting is a mourning, suffering, difficult thing. That's not what you do during the wedding. So you understand that picture. Now he's going to connect it to himself and the disciples. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. Who's he talking about? Well, he's talking about himself. There will come a day where Jesus is not there with the disciples. And he concludes with these words. Then they will fast. You see, followers of Jesus, when he was there, it was a celebration. And when Jesus returns, it will be a celebration. It's in between those two comings of Jesus where fasting is involved, because he's not there. The bridegroom is not there. And so the bride fasts. When the bridegroom is present, the bride is rejoicing. When Jesus is present, the church rejoices. We see his disciples rejoicing with him and celebrating with him during his ministry on earth, and we see that described to us all the way back in the Minor Prophets in the book of Revelation. When Jesus returns, there's going to be a celebration among his followers. But in the meantime, then they will fast. Jesus is here, then he's gone, but he's going to come back. There's a time of feasting when he's here, he's gone, a time of fasting, a time of feasting when he comes back. So Jesus expected his disciples to fast while he was gone. Simple as that. Jesus expected his disciples to fast when he was gone. Moving from the history of fasting to the expectation of fasting, let's look at the purpose. If this is something Jesus expects us to do, why would he do it? We know that he always has reasons for giving example or instruction. What is the purpose? And you need to see this twofold. There are two purposes it has, but these are so closely connected. The first half of the purpose is this: to loosen your grip on the world, or to loosen your appetite for the world. We all have a grip, we all have an appetite, and it's naturally toward the world. And fasting loosens that grip. The first way it does that is it reveals that you're gripping the world. Fasting reveals what controls you better than anything else does. You can think, such and such doesn't control me, and the only way you can prove it doesn't control you is to go without it. And then you can really know either it controls you or it doesn't. And you can say easily, when your stomach's full, food doesn't control me, I could skip a meal. The only way you know if that's true is if you skip the meal. And you can say that when you're hungry and your stomach is telling you it's starving, but it's not starving, it's just hungry. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. You know that food can master you? Yeah. This idea of fasting reveals pride in oneself. It reveals self-dependence. Psalm 35:13, again, David, "But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting." You see, fasting doesn't only have an impact on your physical self, it has an impact on your spiritual self. David doesn't say, "I humbled my body." He says, "I humbled my soul." It really teaches you. You learn how to deal with emptiness. You learn how to deal with negative feelings. That sounds so benign. When you're starving, you're not thinking negative feelings. You're thinking, "I'm starving and I got to do something to eat. I'm going to be grumpy." So you move through a time of fasting and you are teaching your soul how to deal with emptiness. You're teaching your soul how to deal with those negative, those bad feelings. You're practicing godliness. Because as you apply these principles physically, they have an impact on your soul spiritually. So the process of fasting, we're talking about it loosening your grip on the world. And the first element of loosening your grip on the world is it reveals your grip on the world. Then it weakens your grip. We're still talking about this grip on the world. It weakens it. The reason it does this is because food is such a regular part of everyday life. The effects from abstaining from it will be diffused throughout your person. It's just normal eating food. And so if you don't eat it, the benefits will take hold of your whole being. Jesus said, Matthew 4, verse 4, "Man shall not live on bread alone." Listen to John Piper from his book, Hunger for God. "And the aim of fasting is that we come to rely less on food and more on God. Every time we fast, we are saying with Jesus, 'Not by bread alone, but by you, Lord. Not by bread alone, but by you, Lord.'" I love Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Really only the memorable portion of Habakkuk. It's hard to think of what is Habakkuk even about, but 17 and 18 are there in chapter 3. Listen to these words. He expresses his commitment to God. "Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation." What commitment he's expressing there. Let me ask you a question. How do you know that you'll do this? How do you know if there are no cattle in the stalls, there are no figs on the vine, there are no grocery stores that are stocked with food, there's no food in your pantry, you've lost everything? How do you know that you'll still rejoice in the Lord? How do you know you'll still exult in Him? You have to be in a position where you're suffering with what you normally have before you can be confident that you will say that. You have to move through a time where you're skipping a meal, where you're skipping a meal not just once, maybe twice, maybe three times, maybe a day, maybe 2 days, maybe longer. And you know that if you have committed your way to God and you're still able to praise Him through that emptiness, through that suffering, that gives you confidence to know, you know, with Habakkuk, no matter what happens, I'm going to still rely on the Lord. I'm going to still exult in Him and rejoice in Him because I have lived a life that is marked by voluntary suffering. Now, we're not teaching asceticism. We're not saying that you can do this in your own power. We're not saying that you've just got to gin up the spiritual energy so that you can accomplish these things and be more loved by God, more accepted by God? We're saying that to develop your life in the power of the Holy Spirit, you tie these ideas together and you are able to be more mature in your following of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be a more effective fighter in the war that we all fight. Fasting is a chosen weapon. There is a war being fought, and there's an unused weapon lying on the ground. Listen to Thomas a Kempis from the 1400s. "Whosoever knows best how to suffer will keep the greatest peace. That man is conqueror of himself and lord of the world, friend of Christ and heir of heaven." So we're saying that denial of our stomach's appetite for food may increase our soul's appetite for God. So we're thinking about purpose here. We've said just half of it so far, that the purpose is to loosen your grip on the world. The other purpose of fasting is to strengthen your grip on God. You see, to decrease or diminish your appetite for the world and to increase your appetite for God. It goes together. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth." Dallas Willard, in his book, The Spirit of the Discipline, says, "Fasting confirms our utter dependence upon God by finding in him a source of sustenance beyond food." We find in God a source of sustenance beyond food, or we could say sustenance. We find in God a source of sustenance beyond sustenance. We don't need food. Reminds us of John chapter 4, doesn't it? When the disciples come and ask Jesus, "Do you need any food?" And he says, "Nope, don't need any food." And they're wondering if he got lunch somehow, some way. He was talking spiritual. So as you abstain from food, your grip on God may be strengthened. We see this done in critical times of need. We talked about King David while the child within Bathsheba was still alive. John Wesley recorded in his journal, this is from February of 1756, that the King of England called for a day of fasting because there was a threatened invasion by the French. Wesley writes, "The fast day was a glorious day, such as London had scarce seen since the Restoration. Every church in the city was more than full, and a solemn seriousness sat on every face. Surely God hears prayers, and there will yet be a lengthening of our tranquility." Then in a footnote, he wrote later, "Humility was turned into national rejoicing, for threatened invasion by the French was averted." The strengthening of our grip on God is done in times of genuine repentance. We talked about this. It doesn't prove to God our love. It proves to us our love. The idea of sacrifice is something good. Let me say that again. The idea of sacrificing something good to show preference for God above the thing sacrificed. Again, it's so easy to say that we love God most. But how do we live? Do we still love God when things are taken away? The saints in the Old Testament and the New Testament saw this principle. They understood that they needed to work with their own lives in such a way as to prove to themselves, do they really love God? And again, they weren't doing it on their own efforts. We're not trying to be religious or more religious here. We're trying to follow God more freely. We see this done as a regular pattern as well. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Our seasons of fasting and prayer at the tabernacle have been high days indeed. Never has heaven's gate stood wider. Never have our hearts been nearer the central glory." We've scratched our heads on some things already, you know, you scratch your heads as you read through church history and fasting is everywhere. But you look around in our century and you think, fasting is nowhere. I don't know anybody who fasts or even talks about it. Again, it's most common to hear about fasting for health reasons. And fasting for health is okay. But we're saying we want to make the most of fasting. It's a spiritual endeavor. Fasting just for health reasons. It would be like spending an hour on your knees with your hands folded and your eyes closed, but not praying. You see, make the most of the fasting. Fast for health all you want. Skip a meal here, skip a meal there for all the benefits we read about, the sales pitch about healthy living because of fasting. But while you're doing that, focus on spiritual things. Pray. That leads us into our fourth point, the right attitude of fasting. Let me move through these quickly. It's to be done sincerely. As followers of Jesus, we need to be sincere in what we do. Several places in the Old Testament, Israel fasts, and they say, God, why aren't you hearing us? And God says, because you're still sinning as you fast. It's not the fasting that he's looking for, it's the heart. So it has to be done sincerely. Isaiah 58, 3 and 4, we have fasted and you do not see. Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? And God tells them why. It has to be done privately. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 16 through 18, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face like the hypocrites do. They neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. That's not what we do. It's to be done with accurate thinking. Be careful. Guard yourself from asceticism. There are plenty of people who fast who are light years away from God's purposes and plans. Fasting is not the issue. The heart is the issue, right? So we want to think correctly as we're trying to apply this to our lives. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. He did not want to allow himself to be ruled by anything, to be mastered by anything but God. He wanted to put his body in such discipline that he could make it his slave, as he called it. He wanted to make his body do what he wanted it to do, not the other way around. As we think about the application of fasting, this is our fifth and final point. Just be really practical here. Make it a regular part of your life. This is what we're saying. Do partial fasts. Juice fast, water fast. Break from your fast carefully. Skip one meal, skip two meals, skip three meals, like we said. You can try to do a day or do 2 days or go longer. Be reminded, if this is something new to you, you will not experience starvation. You will not. You'll experience hunger. Your body will tell you it's starving, but it's not. It's much harder for us to fast in the wealthy West than other places. Your stomach has been conditioned to be fed regularly. And you condition your stomach with a certain amount of fullness or over fullness, right? And we all know about that. Richard Foster, in his book, Celebration of Discipline, says we need to learn to ignore the spoiled child. That's what's inside of you, the spoiled child. I want what I want it now, and if I don't get what I want, I'm going to be cranky and make miserable life for everybody around me. So just be ready for that. And when it comes, just say, this is what I expected, because this is my flesh. So you make it a regular part of life. Begin small, grow into it. Second, don't call attention to yourself. For goodness sake, don't tell people you're fasting. Don't be like the Pharisees. This is something between you and the Lord. What did Jesus say? Dress yourself, go about through your day, making sure that you're living your day just like any other day, and nobody can tell that you're fasting. This leads to the third point. Go through your outer duties as usual, while inside there's an attitude of worship going on. You want to be wise. You don't want to overexert yourself physically while you are fasting. You want to take into account the fuel your body usually has to do a certain level of task. And if it's not there, you don't want to hurt yourself. So don't overexert yourself. And then try to, make this more than just food or drink. Make this whole idea of abstaining from whatever a way of life. This will give you the practice and the strength to conquer anything that can take the place of God. And really, this is what sin is. Sin is doing something or thinking a certain way or not doing something because of what you want to do or what you don't want to do. And you're just trying to make your body your slave and say, I know you don't want to do it, but you're going to do it because this is what God wants me to do. This is what God doesn't want me to do. And so you become stronger spiritually. Conquer anything that can take place of God. And for mankind, this is everything, because everything can take place of God for us. Food is just one. Fasting can bring about spiritual breakthrough, which could not have been accomplished any other way. We see it in Scripture as a means that God has ordained for you and I to use, you and me to use, a weapon of spiritual warfare. Pick it up. Make fasting a part of your life. It will change the course of your life. Well, Lord willing, next week we will pick back up with the details of that first missionary journey in Acts 13. Let's pray for now.